Good morning to all of you. It's good to be here with you, and I can certainly say that I am encouraged. I very much appreciate that opening, Brother Abe, and the songs. May God bless you for serving. I would also like to greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. I'd like to welcome you here. If you're new, if you're visiting, if you're regular, whoever you are, you're all very welcome. And so it's a privilege for me to be here, and it's a privilege for us to gather as believers, as one body in Jesus Christ, to be encouraged, as we heard this morning in the opening. I want to encourage us with a thought this morning. I'd like to remind us that God made you, God loves you, and He made you for a purpose. I would also like to encourage us with the thought and the fact that over 2,000 years ago, this loving God, as I've shared before, did what was necessary to redeem your soul. This loving God did what was necessary to keep mine and your soul out of an eternity of condemnation. We know that man chose sin. We know that the law came through Moses. Romans 3:23 tells us that all of us have sinned. And so in the law, we can see that all of us need this Savior. And on the cross, Jesus fulfilled a prophecy that was given in Isaiah 53, some 700 years before He was born. That excites me. And in 1 John 2, verse 2, it says, He Himself was the propitiation for our sins. And so God had an answer for this problem of sin. And then it says, not only for ours, but for the sin of the whole world. And that is very precious this morning. Jesus says, I am the door. He who enters by me will come in and go out and find green pasture. And then, if we repent, if we put our faith in this Jesus, in this plan of salvation, then, according to God's word, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, then by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves, but it is a gift of God. So I want to encourage us with those ideas this morning. That is the gospel in a nutshell. I know there's a lot more verses we could look into, and for the sake of time, we'll just leave it right there, but that is the good news of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is that for thousands of years now, that good news has just been traveling on. God has found faithful men for thousands of years to bring us that good news. And I'm thankful for that this morning. A question that I have, one that I've been pondering for some time, is if that is the good news of Jesus Christ, if it's that simple, why does it seem so complicated? I think we can find it in the scriptures that we're not the first ones to deal with that kind of a problem. Since the gospel was first preached, I'm thinking now as Peter in the early church, wasn't necessarily the first time, but it was the beginning of the New Testament church. And almost instantly, as soon as the Gentiles were being saved, as soon as the faith in this grace that Peter preached started saving people that were not of Jewish descendant, the Gentiles, somebody had a problem with it. Somebody decided to complicate things. Well, yes, faith in Christ will save you, but you need circumcision. You need this, you need that. And so I think we as humans, we've always been pretty good at that. I think we're still very good at that today. But I also believe that based on the scripture, based on what we find, these things can be a hindrance for us. They can actually somewhat handicap us in sharing God's word. And so a question we might ask ourselves is, what are we doing in our lives to further that good news? Or maybe we can ask it another way. What sort of things have gotten in our way to further the gospel? What's holding us back? I'm not necessarily referring to all of us becoming missionaries or pastors or anything like that. I'm talking about our personal lives with Jesus. I'm talking about our relationship with each other. And in that, what kind of gospel, what kind of Jesus am I mirroring? If people were to look at my life, and that's an honest question that I have to ask myself, and one that I don't much like the answer to. I promise I didn't talk to Abe this week, but I too want to share on encouragement. We want to look at the son of encouragement. And the title of the message is simply The Character of Barnabas. Some time ago we looked at the friendship between David and Jonathan. And this morning I want to look at the friendship or the bond or the love between Paul and Barnabas. Now we want to focus on Barnabas, but we're going to encounter Paul here. I think we can all agree that Paul is the more popular one. Even before he became Paul, when he was still Saul, when he was persecuting the church, he was well known. And so I think we all agree that when we think of influential men in the New Testament, great prophets of God in the Old Testament, we're not necessarily going to land on Barnabas. But I think if we look into God's word and see what it is that he did for the ministry of Christ, I think that may change our mind. I think he was very, very useful, a very useful vessel. We may marvel at the ministry of Paul. We might be encouraged by the boldness of Peter. But we forget that Barnabas was an early mentor, so to speak, kind of an early teacher to Paul. Barnabas is the one that got Paul started. Now, we're not crediting all this to Barnabas, but I'm simply making the point that he was a very useful and often overlooked vessel for Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow along, we're going to start in Acts chapter 4. We're going to be spending most of our time in Acts, on through about the 11th chapter, looking at a couple of different areas. So Acts chapter 4 and verse 36 and 37. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, so this is not his official name, that was a nickname, and it means son of encouragement. He was a Levite from the country of Cyprus. As a Levite, he would have been an assistant to the priest. He was involved in the worship. He was involved in the church, but kind of more in a more subordinate way. He didn't have just a great position, but he was an assistant, a descendant of Levi, so that would have made him an assistant to the priest during in the tabernacle and during worship services. And this Barnabas in verse 37, Acts 4:37, it says, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now this new church, we know that this was shortly after Pentecost. The Spirit had come down. Peter and John were imprisoned. All this stuff was happening. Many people were healed. And then we find that 3,000 believers were added after Peter's preaching in the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. And so these young believers, this church, they were on fire for the Lord, and they wanted this work to continue. We know that almost no matter what we do today, finances can be a problem. They can help us along, or they can hold us back. And so I think that was the case here. If we think for a moment that if this church, if Peter came in and preached in such a way that we had 3,000 more people by the end of the day, imagine what all we would need. We wouldn't have enough bathrooms. I think in those days, food was an issue. If somebody came to church and they were 50 miles away, they couldn't just hop in a truck and go home and grab a bite. So things were very different. But even for us, if we think of having 3,000 believers added to this church in one day, the need would be great. It would take a lot of love and a lot of unity and a lot of generosity financially among us to make this happen. We see that even with a small project that we're doing now, which is in the gym, we've come a long way. We've got a long way to go, but it takes unity and it takes love and it takes a zeal. It takes that we have one heart and that we're looking at furthering the gospel of Christ, not so much looking at our own needs. And that is who Barnabas was. In verse 37, we've already read it. Having land, he sold it. And this is very significant because land in those days, it was very, very valuable. We know that some people, when they died, they didn't have enough land, not enough of a plot to be buried there. People were poor. Land was something you inherited, especially among the Jews. It was distributed in the family, and you didn't just sell off your land, but that's what Barnabas did here. So it was no small thing for him to do. But I think what drove him to do it is his love for Jesus, his passion for the gospel, and his love for the people around him. The problem was, while Barnabas did all he could to further the gospel, we remember Saul. He was there too. He was also a very passionate man, and he passionately hated these Christians. That was his one goal in life, is to eradicate them, to get rid of them. We are introduced to him in Acts chapter 7, in verse 58. We studied that in our study of Acts the previous season. But in Acts chapter 7, in verse 58, it says, "They cast him out of the city and stoned him." This is talking about Stephen. "And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So here's this passionate young man, passionately determined to destroy Christians. He was well known for his cruelty. In Acts chapter 9, we'll just kind of go through this. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we read this about Saul. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," and that was the Christians, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, this determined Saul. It was one thing to wreak havoc around his own area, but he was determined enough to travel 150 miles to Damascus to just harass the Christians there. We know that they were spread out. We read that earlier on in the book of Acts. They were spread out, all these Christians, and so he was going to now chase them down. Now, God used that to further his kingdom with the spreading out. More and more people were saved. But now Saul decided, well, I'll go after him. And so that's exactly what he did. We know, however, that he too can be changed by the power of Jesus, and that's what happens. We won't go into it in great detail, but we know on the road to Damascus, he encountered the very same Jesus whom he was persecuting. So if we look at that and we see the power of Jesus Christ in Saul's life, in verse 1, Acts 9, verse 1, he was breathing threats of murder. This was right after they killed Stephen. Some time goes by, and by verse 20, it says, straight away he preached Christ. Now the problem is, people don't just forget. Unfortunately, he couldn't just turn around and start preaching the next day or a couple of weeks from then, and everybody just bought it. We know how news travels, and it seems like his reputation had preceded him to Damascus before he even got there. Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name of Jesus, on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? So apparently, you can't breathe threats of murder one day and then turn around and preach to those same people, to preach Jesus to those same people, and not get some kind of pushback. I think we can all kind of relate to that, that's probably how we would have been. I know I would have been. Well, I don't quite trust him. And so not only did these people not trust him, they wanted to kill him. We read on in verse 23 and 24. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night, let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So, how the tables had turned for Paul, or for Saul. He was the hunter, and now he became the hunted. He had betrayed all the religious leaders. He had a good position of authority. You might say he had a good paying job. But he had betrayed all of those people. They were now seeking to destroy him, just like he was seeking to destroy the Christians previously. So he's being hunted by the very people he used to work for. And the people he's now preaching the gospel to don't trust him. He couldn't gain the trust of these disciples. So it got to a point where they lowered him in a basket, and that's how they would drop trash outside the wall of the city. And so he ended up in a trash basket being lowered down. And so he escaped to Jerusalem. He left Damascus and he escaped to Jerusalem. And then in verse 26, he tried to join the other disciples, and it says they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So for the first time in his life, I think he felt a certain loneliness. Maybe he was even a little bit afraid. Maybe he was wondering how he would overcome his past. People were holding it against him. They wouldn't let him be, and we don't blame them. I think we would do the same. I think we do that today. And that's what makes verse 27, we're still in Acts chapter 9, that's what makes verse 27 so special. And this is where Barnabas shines. So verse 27 reads like this, But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So this happened because Barnabas stuck his neck out for Paul. Verse 31, we see the fruit of Barnabas' actions. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Simply because Barnabas saw potential. When most everyone else had turned their backs on him, he didn't. He was led by the Spirit. He looked past some of the rough edges that Paul probably still had. And this wasn't easy for him to do. Not only did he not know if he could trust the guy, he went against everyone else around him in doing so. So I think very often, if I'm about to make a decision, and all of you guys are watching, I might be a little hesitant to do what's right because I'm afraid of what your opinions would be. All of us do that. Most of us go through life doing a lot of different things because that's what we think the next person wants us to do. They're putting on a face, so we're reading that and we think that's who they are, and so that makes us try to be something we're not. That's how we humans work. Well, Barnabas pushed that aside. He went against everything that his peers would have wanted him to do, and he used his own reputation. He was the son of encouragement. He put it on the line, and he vouched for Paul. He didn't try to first clean him up. He just simply brought Paul and said, "Yes, this is that man." But he also recognized the work of Jesus Christ in Paul's life. And because of that, he went to the brothers and, I'm paraphrasing, but he would have gone to them and he would have said, "Now we need to accept him as one of us." That's what Barnabas did. The question is, for me today, am I willing to do that for someone else? If we practice that kind of love, if we practice that kind of kindness that Barnabas had for Paul, then sometimes we have to deal with people. Sometimes we need to accept people that are outside of our comfort zone. Now, I'm not suggesting that we tolerate or support sinful behavior. That's not what I'm doing. But if we exercise this kind of love, the kind of love that Jesus had, the kind of love that Barnabas had, then God will bring people into your life that aren't exactly like you. They're not going to talk the same way. They're not going to come from the same background. They might even speak a different language. They might not be easy to love. I'm not easy to love. You can ask my wife about that. She'll tell you that. But we as Christians, we are called to love those that still need help. It's easy to love the ones that have our interests, our hobbies, and our dress code. It's a little bit more difficult to do what Barnabas did. Now we can ask ourselves, if Barnabas had not done what he did, if he didn't stick his neck out for Paul, would we be reading the 13 letters that he's being credited with of Paul today in the New Testament? Probably not. How different would Paul's ministry have been without Barnabas? Or would it have existed at all? We'll never know. Because Barnabas was led by the Spirit, and when most everyone had turned their back on Paul, Barnabas accepted him for who he was. He recognized the work of Jesus in his life when everyone else feared him. So practicing that kind of love that Barnabas had for Paul, we will accept people, even if they're not the same as us. The next thing we want to look at in Acts chapter 11, just a few pages over, is that we will recognize the worth of other believers. We're not going to be selfish in what we do, and we're not going to be jealous in what others can do. Acts chapter 11 and verse 22, onwards down to, we'll look at them all the way down through 26. Now this is talking about the church in Antioch of Syria. There was several different Antiochs in the New Testament. And this one is talking about Antioch of Syria, and it's referring to Barnabas. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came, he had seen the grace of God. He was glad, and he encouraged them all, doing what he does best, that with purpose of heart they should continue in the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now he could have traveled 200 miles by land, he could have traveled 100 miles by water, and in any case, he went way out of his way to seek Paul. And in verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And this is again because of what Barnabas did. This is where Christians got the name. Now I think this is a very good picture of the love that we are to have for each other, the kind of patience that we need to practice between ourselves in our relationships. Barnabas teamed up with Paul, and really he didn't need to. You know, he could have kept this all to himself. We just read that he was full of the Holy Spirit and many were added. Many were added to the church. So if that were me, I probably would have said, well, kind of patted myself on the back and said, well, I think I got it. You know, I'm doing a pretty good job here. Full of the Spirit. Everybody's being converted. So where else can I go? You know, what else can I do? And while that's not a bad attitude to have, Barnabas was not, as long as we're not prideful in that, if we're doing it for Christ. But Barnabas wasn't like that. He went to Tarsus to seek Paul. Now remember, Paul had given up his position of authority. And he went back to Tarsus where he was from. He was a tent maker by trade, and so he's probably cutting leather and making tents out there. We know he was also preaching locally, but that's kind of all he did. He was no longer a Pharisee. And again, Barnabas remembers Paul. And he thinks, well, there's a lot going on here. I could use the help. And so he travels 100 plus miles to find him. Even if he had to step back, we know that Paul was as passionate for Jesus as he was to chase down the Christians initially. And so when Paul converted and he started working for Christ, when Barnabas went and got him and brought him to Antioch, he kind of took over, and that was fine. Barnabas did not have a problem with that. He kind of stepped back. I believe he was aware of God's plan. He probably knew that his role was more in the background, damage control. Paul was pretty aggressive. Barnabas was behind the scenes patching things up, but he was okay with that. I think Barnabas understood the commandment that Jesus gives us in John chapter 13, a couple of short verses there, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I think Barnabas was a very, very good example of that kind of love. Now, we have to be careful when we read that verse. And Jesus says to love one another because the world has its own definition of love. They would tell us that love is reserved for close friends. Love is reserved for someone that you can benefit from, right? It's easy to love people that are doing good to us. Nashville has a different idea of what love is. If we listen to that kind of music, then apparently it can be found on the bed of a truck. I mean, that's just, I'm being frank, but that's what it is. So that's what Nashville says love is. Hollywood has a different outlook on love, and they say it happens in the blink of an eye. You look at somebody and you just know. And if it's if it ends in a divorce three months later, no problem. It just kind of happened. It was true love for just a little bit, and then it all went away. February 14th rolls around, and then you buy roses, and that's not a bad idea. It's not a bad idea to surprise your significant other, your mom, your wife, and to treat them like that. That's not a bad idea. But in many cases, the relationship isn't what it should be. There's bickering going on throughout the year, and then one day she gets roses and everything's great. That's not the love that Jesus was talking about. He left us an example, and we're not going to go into it in great detail. I did that not long ago. But I want to take just a moment to see what Jesus meant when he said, "As I have loved you." So the standard needs to be God's word, not the world. And so I want to point out that when this commandment was given by Jesus to his 12, he knew his time was short. We read it that way. He says, "Little children, I am with you for a little while." And then he goes on and he says, "To love one another as I have loved you." We're not going to read through it all, but if we go on and if we back up a little bit in John chapter 13, we find the account of the Last Supper, and we know that story. And so all I want to look at is the kind of people that Jesus was with. I think we often assume that they were, these formal men, these chosen disciples in a formal setting. But that's not at all how it was with Jesus. It was not a formal setting. The disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest. There was all kinds of things happening. Matthew, by reputation, before Jesus changed him, before Jesus called him, was a dishonest and a greedy tax collector. That's who Matthew was. Now, the reputation of a tax collector in those days was greedy, and sometimes they would literally describe them as being evil. Normally, when you saw the word sinner in a Jewish text, you would see sinners and tax collectors, because they were one and the same. And so, in Matthew 9, verse 9 through 13, that's where he finds Matthew. That's where Jesus calls on Matthew. And he's sitting in a tax booth. He's literally on the job, sitting in a tax office, and Jesus says, "Come follow me." So this greedy, money-driven sinner, and Jesus says, "I can use him for something." He was probably very organized. Maybe he was a great bookkeeper. And Jesus said, "I can use that talent. We just got to direct it a little bit." Then what happens in verse 10 is also interesting. Jesus sat at the table in the house. Now this comes right after he goes and calls on Matthew. Jesus goes, the way I understand this, is Jesus goes to Matthew's house. Matthew has this big celebration. He knows he's going to leave. He's probably going to quit his job. And so he has a celebration at his house, and Jesus is invited. And there it says, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him, capital, with Jesus, and his disciples. Now this is where it gets interesting. The Pharisees, the ones that were keeping all the rules, they had a problem with this. The Son of God decided to sit at a table with sinners. Now I want to point out that he didn't support sin, he didn't love sin, but he went and sat with the sinners for the sake of winning them over. And so the Pharisees say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, those are terrible people. We're so much better. We're Jews. We're so much better than them. Why is he sitting with them? But that's what Jesus did. And then he answers that question. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So that's who Matthew was. That's who Jesus was sitting with. Peter was quick to speak. Some would say that he had a temper problem. I don't know that. I just know he was quick to speak. He was kind of a witty guy. Luke, in Luke 22, we read that there was strife among them. In Mark 9, we read that they disputed amongst themselves. So these were ordinary men. And then we have Judas, the man that would ultimately betray him. Now, in this setting, Jesus could have thrown around so many accusations. He could have kind of given them a piece of his mind, and he would have had every right to. But I'm very humbled at what he decided to do. He treated each one of these men, including Peter, who would deny him, and Judas, who would have him killed. He treated all three of these men exactly the same. Now, he had brought the gospel, the news of salvation, to all of these men, and he would have loved nothing more than for all of these men to accept that. But regardless, he treated them all the same. He washed all of their feet. He didn't pass one guy by because he wasn't good enough. And again, the question I have to ask myself is, when we look at that standard of love, when it's not a worldly love or a lust, when we look at that kind of love, Jesus or Barnabas, some of the others, where do I end up? If I consider that Jesus went out and offered living water to this Samaritan woman at the well, regardless of who she was an outcast. That's why she was at the well in the heat of the day. That's why she came when all the good people were done getting their water. That's when she came out and she got water because she was an outcast. She was a sinner. So Jesus went and offered water, living water, eternal life, to this outcast Samaritan woman. And what did the Jews do? They wouldn't go near her. They wouldn't go to the well, not if she was there. We know that by the conversation that Jesus and this woman have. Do you not know that I'm a Samaritan woman? Why are you talking to me? She wasn't used to that. Two very opposites. Jesus went to Matthew's house. He sat at a table with publicans, tax collectors, and sinners, according to Matthew chapter 9. The Pharisees said, what's wrong with this guy? Why is he sitting with those people? Again, two opposite, two very, very, very different attitudes. Jesus forgave the woman who was a sinner in Luke 7. You don't need to turn there, but there he gives, she comes and she anoints his feet with her tears. And he says, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. The Pharisees saw it. The one that had invited Jesus to the meal at his house, and he was thinking to himself, if this man, Jesus, was a prophet, he wouldn't touch her. He wouldn't have gone near her. He wouldn't even allow this woman to come towards him, much less wash his feet. If he was a prophet, he wouldn't touch her because he would know what kind of a woman she was. That's the Pharisees' take on this. Now, those are three different instances. where we have a comparison between the Pharisees and Jesus. Now the question is, who do I resemble? Who do we resemble as a church? Jesus or the Pharisees? I'm going to let you all think about that one. I'll think about it. We can answer it in our own hearts. But when someone walks through the door, maybe they don't meet our dress code. I'm not disrespecting modesty. I'm not suggesting that a church body shouldn't have some type of guidelines that we believe in. But it shouldn't distract us from distributing the gospel, and I think it does. So maybe somebody walks through the door and they don't meet our dress code, and we say, well, you can't join our congregation. You can't take part in our activities until you go home and you put something on that we can live with. I think that's what we would do, and I don't think it's right. Maybe someone walks through the door with a different skin color, somebody with a shady past, and we just kind of look away and we go the other direction. Because it's easier to do. It's easier to be a Pharisee than to be a Barnabas. I can promise you that. It takes effort to do what Barnabas did. Maybe somebody is not from our congregation and we see them in public somewhere. Oh, they're from a different building. And so we kind of make our way around them. It's reason enough to ignore them. Somehow we feel like if, and maybe I'm overstating this, but I think I've seen enough of it to where this is reason enough to say it. I think somehow we feel like if, in a sense, we can select who is and isn't good enough for Jesus. And that's not our job. It's not up to us. Regardless of people in this building or outside this building. And again, I want to stress that I'm not suggesting to go out and live in sin. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm also saying that let's not let these things hold us back and distract us from who Jesus is and from what he has done for us. So who do I resemble more? Jesus or the Pharisee? What I'm trying to say is that we should be careful so that we don't end up like Peter did in Acts chapter 10. He was preaching probably the sermon that brought, that was in Acts chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 44 and 45, this is Peter preaching again. And he was with the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, 44 and 45, let's read it carefully. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, he's preaching Jesus Christ. Not his doctrine, he's preaching Jesus Christ. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon who? All those who heard them, regardless of who they were. The Holy Spirit fell on every single person that heard that word that Peter spoke and accepted it. And then we have the people following all the rules, again in the very next verse. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. So we had uncircumcised people, people that weren't part of the Jewish system, that weren't following all the rules. They were being saved along with the circumcised Jews. And it says here, the ones of the circumcision who believed were astonished. And as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So Peter thought, along with all his buddies there, that salvation was only for the Jews. Now, we know God worked with him in different ways through visions to try and change that. But it was so ingrained that when he preached and Gentiles were saved, he was still shocked. He still couldn't believe it. He couldn't get that out of his system. And I think I can be that way sometimes. I've seen it around us. It's easy for us to get comfortable in our own circles. It's easy for us to get comfortable in our own ways. This is what we do. This is how we do. And anyone outside of that must certainly be wrong. Peter thought that, and it turned out he was wrong. The Jews thought that. For hundreds of years, they thought that. They practiced it, and as it turns out, they were wrong. The problem with these kinds of, and I'll call them rules for lack of a better word, is that they change. People can do whatever they want with them if it's not biblical. Makes it a little complicated. The mark of a Christian has changed. The mark of a Christian has changed so much, even in my time, and I'm not that old. I'm getting there. I went to the barber last week, and she said, "Well, I think this is the first haircut I'm giving you where gray hairs start rolling down the cloth." And so I'm getting there, but I'm not that old. And the dress code that made me a good boy, that made me a good Christian when I was young, is not what I see on the boys today. The dress code that made my mom a Christian didn't exist in Paul's time. Okay? The dress code from my, I want to say youngest sister, she's still older than I am. What she had to have when she left the house on a Sunday afternoon was very different from what my oldest sister had to have when she left the house. But at the time, over and over again, those were the standards, and this is what it takes. And yet they keep changing. We could go on about all those things, cars, tractors, whatever you want to talk about. But we give a little bit. We change them a little bit. And as a young boy, that was confusing to me, because the things that were sin when mom was growing up are no longer sin. Well, how come not? The Bible says, and I read this verse as a young boy, that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So what's the problem here? And the problem is that we've gotten distracted from who Jesus is. We've gotten distracted from what salvation is. Now, we heard it in the opening that be holy as I am holy. I know that a believer is called to live a life. I know that faith produces actions. But I hope that we're not like these Pharisees, that we have all the right actions. And Jesus says, you are whitewashed tombs and your insides have dead bones in them, because you have forgotten the main ingredient. Paul preached the same salvation to the Philippian jailer as Peter brought to the Gentiles. They didn't change it. We're not going to read all this. But when this jailer, Paul and Silas at the time, they were singing and they were praising God and they were praying, and then we know that at midnight the doors blew open and the chains fell off of all of these people. They didn't go around pointing fingers at these terrible men that were caged up here. They simply praised God. They were praying to their own God, and it touched them, because all these prisoners stayed back. Now, we know that Paul and Silas stayed back, but when this jailer, you know, if you lose a prisoner in those days, it would cost you your own life if he was entrusted to you, if you were supposed to guard him. And then this jailer, he's about to end his own life because he knew it was over. And then Paul says to him, don't hurt yourself. We are all still here, including the other inmates. And this touched him, this love between Paul and Silas, it touched this jailer to the point where he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul's answer is very simple. If you want to read that, it is in Acts 16 and verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. He didn't say, well, to start with, you would probably have to put away your sword, because we don't do that kind of thing. He didn't say that, well, you know, you need to look a little different. We got to clean you up. I got to go home and check out your house, see how your wife looks, see how she's dressed, and then I'll give you an update later on. I'll shoot you a text of what it takes to be saved. He didn't do that. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The same gospel that Peter had. Paul pointed him straight to Jesus. He didn't throw the book at him and then sprinkle it with Jesus. He pointed him straight to Jesus because Paul knew that a list of rules that long will not save a person. It will not convert your heart. Now, if you are converted, if your goal is to serve Christ, then you probably don't need that list of rules. I think all of us would agree that anytime we fall, anytime we do something we shouldn't do, there's always been that voice that says, well, this is not probably not edifying. This is probably not a good idea that you do this. The Bible says that He will guide us into all truth. And so often we people, especially in some cases church leadership, we give people the impression that that's our job. And it's not. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Our job as a church, as a Christ follower, is to reflect Jesus. And to do that, we are called to live a pure life. We are called to share Jesus with others, but we have to step back, like Barnabas did for Paul, and then we have to let the Holy Spirit lead that person. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes we need to pray for this person, but it's not always up to us to intervene. In closing, and I have to wrap this up here, I just want to share a thought with us. And that's a simple question, several. Am I applying a stricter judgment on the people around me than Jesus did when He died for my sins on the cross? What if Jesus came down and he came down to inspect my life before I was saved to see if I was good enough to be His child? What if He asked me to do all these things on my own, and then if you meet this certain criteria, well then I'll accept you, then I'll die for you, then I'll forgive you your sins. I know that I'm not good enough. God knew that I wasn't good enough. God knew that you weren't good enough. Jesus knew that I wasn't good enough. But in Romans 5:8, what a beautiful verse. 5:8 and then also verse 9. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that when? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knew we wouldn't meet the criteria on our own. That's why Jesus came while we were still sinners, because we needed His help to grow and to change. And then in verse 9, we are justified by His blood. We shall be saved from the wrath through Him, through Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful this morning that that is one thing that does remain the same. People's ideas will change, a lot of things will change, but the Creator, the one that placed every star in the sky, the one that formed my body and this entire universe one cell at a time, also worked out a plan of salvation. And I think we would do well, I'm talking to myself, I think I would do well to remember that that is also valid for the person that, maybe that family member that I don't really like that much, or maybe that brother in the church that I'd rather not talk to, or maybe the guy at work that I try to avoid at all costs. Jesus' death on the cross, if those people repent and put their faith in Jesus, it is valid for them just as well as it was for us. And so I think the important thing is that if we want to love like Barnabas, the first thing that we have to do, there's many and I'm out of time, but one of the first things that we have to do is to take our eyes off of what we are doing or what we think we're doing that makes us so much better than everyone else. And we have to focus on what Jesus already did for us and for the sins of this world. Let's stand for a prayer.